So we're going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 23, and a larger part, the first part of this fairly lengthy narrative, but that's the nature of the book of Acts. It's a wonderful history book, to say the very least. And of course, it's a true account of the beginnings of the progress of the gospel from a very small band of disciples in Jerusalem. So, chapter 23. This is Paul under arrest and facing a central body, ruling body of the Jewish nation known as the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood near him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And of course there Paul is absolutely correct. The high priest was acting out of law. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks being on the edge of the temple area, I should add. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." But when Paul's sister's son, in other words Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And then after that it goes on to a letter which was written to Felix the governor. Wonderful there, isn't it? The civil authorities protecting the gospel. Well, in a measure we still have that protection, but it's been eroded, and we need to pray that the protection that we have had from the law in this land might continue to be. I return back to the passage that I've just read. That's Acts chapter 23, the major part of that passage from the very first verse. Now, try to imagine how you would feel if you knew that you were on someone's death list and they were out to get you at any moment. It's very hard to imagine. Someone who intended to bring an end to your life as soon as they could find opportunity. Well, that's exactly the situation that we find Paul in these particular chapters. I mean, the natural instinct is that you would run away and hide. And that's something that Paul didn't do. But from the moment, almost the very moment that the Apostle Paul arrived in Jerusalem, his life was under threat. And he'd come to the end of his third missionary journey, and then his plan, well, as guided by the Lord, was to be able to go to Rome and to be able to witness to the Lord there. But this was the situation that he found himself in, that he was there. He knew in advance, by the way, you could say that he walked into the trouble knowingly. He had been warned of that through a prophet by the name of Agabus not long before. But he knew what God's will was. And following the will of God, he went into this situation of what for him was potential danger. And very determined enemies, as we've seen in that particular chapter, who were determined to be rid of this, well, this pesky preacher, this man who preached Jesus crucified and risen. And after all, they were party to his death. Always much to learn from the Apostle Paul in this particular set of chapters, and the chapter that we're looking at very especially today, chapter 23. His faithful witness to the Lord in all of these circumstances, and the Lord's faithfulness to him in the ongoing work of the gospel, which, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, could never fail. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings, thinking about Paul initially, a faithful witness, then a faithful saviour, and an unfailing purpose. A faithful witness, a faithful saviour, and an unfailing purpose. So firstly, a faithful witness. Now, as I said, Paul was under threat almost as soon as he entered Jerusalem. He was there a few days when the problem arose. And certainly there were many members of the Jewish ruling council that we read about, called the Sanhedrin, a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. There were many there, particularly on the side of the Sadducees, who would not have welcomed the arrival of the Apostle Paul. They knew him. He had cooperated with them before he became a Christian, and they knew all about him and the testimony, the message that he had to preach. And particularly that half of the Sanhedrin, however many there were, who were Sadducees, who themselves were the primary culprits in bringing the Lord to death, in handing him over to be crucified. And then several times after that, we find in the book of Acts that they were doing their best to halt the progress of the gospel. And now here's Paul all over again with his unfailing and bold witness to the reality of Jesus crucified and risen again. So when you have ever been to Jerusalem, as we did many years ago and stayed with friends, in discussion with them, we realised that they found it very hard, and they didn't try to contradict the thought that Jesus not only died in that city, but that he appeared alive again a few days later, and that the disciples testified to his resurrection even though they were risking their lives. I've never forgotten discussing it with our friend Edna after we'd been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the Garden Tomb, and she agreed, yes, Jesus died in this city. And I asked her, well, do you accept that a few days later his disciples appeared on the scene publicly saying they'd seen him risen from the grave and they were risking their lives? And the church began here in Jerusalem because of their testimony, and she accepted that. She had no argument against it because we were there in Jerusalem. They were friends that we were staying with at the time. And so you see how for the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees particularly, it was a great problem for them that Paul was there, because really the evidence was there in Jerusalem that what Paul said was true. Paul, now the ever faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, yes, but risen from the grave, risen again to be the true Messiah and Saviour of Israel. That was Paul's message. It's little wonder that they felt threatened. Little wonder that they wanted Paul to be out of the way, dead. Just as they'd put Jesus out of the way, so they thought. So they wanted to get rid of Paul in the same way. Now, Paul had faced opposition before these particular chapters in the book of Acts, but now really it was reaching a tremendous climax, and so many things had happened together in the space of a very short time. But starting, and I have to go back a little bit here, because no part of the narrative in Acts stands in isolation. But going back to Acts chapter 21 from verse 28, remember, the opposition began there, here in Jerusalem, from the false witness of certain Asian Jews. They'd seen Paul in the temple, and they concluded, or rather, let's say, they probably lied, that they'd seen Paul with a Gentile in the temple itself, in one of the inner courts of the temple, where Gentiles were not allowed, on pain of death. So they put it out that they'd seen Paul with Trophimus, a Gentile, in the temple itself. And as I say, Jewish law meant that a Gentile in the temple, that person would have to die. And tablets have been found, which you can see if you visit the temple today, which declare just that particular fact. And so they declared that they'd seen Paul in the temple with a Gentile. And really, all they wanted to do was to stir up the population, the people, against Paul. And their desire was to get rid of Paul on any pretext whatsoever. But again, to blame Paul for Trophimus, when Trophimus would have been the one who had broken the law. Well, yes, an accomplice, but there was no death penalty in that particular case. But no, they wanted to get rid of Paul, this man who preached Jesus, the Messiah, crucified and risen again. Jewish opponents of Paul, who so hated the message, and this is the point, they so hated the message that he was proclaiming, that they were prepared even to break God's law in order to get rid of him. In other words, unfounded rumours or even deliberate false witness in supposed attempt to defend the sanctity, the holiness of God's temple, and using the most unholy ways in order to do so. Opposing God's law to defend God's house. Strange hypocrisy. But nothing's changed, has it? These sorts of things still happen. Even amongst some today who would profess to be Christians, there are those who resort to lies, to distortions, to misrepresentations of the true gospel, of those things that we declare as the evangelical faith, the true gospel, because they want to hinder the course of the gospel, they want to damage the gospel. And there are many opponents of the gospel in certain lands today who they oppose the Christian message, they oppose the church in such a way that it's what they intend, that by their rumours and by their lies, what then happens, that people of other faiths in other lands rise up and they destroy Christian villages and they torture and they kill Christians. And it's on the basis of lies and rumours and distortions. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, thankfully for Paul in Acts chapter 21, the civil authorities intervened. As I say, they were there on the edge of the temple, the citadel from which Pilate ruled. It was on the very edge of the temple. And yes, they were there to keep civil order and in this case to rescue the Apostle Paul. And we can thank God that so often the civil authorities have been prepared to protect Christians in this situation and in our own land down to this present day in general. In chapter 23, the Roman commander with his soldiers who went there to rescue Paul from this violent mob who would have ripped him apart. He tried to resolve the whole issue here in chapter 23 by bringing Paul to the Sanhedrin, this primary Jewish council in Jerusalem. But to no avail, because the whole thing began to fall apart at the outset. Well, from the very first moment, everything was weighted against Paul. And that's why the high priest called on somebody to strike Paul in the face. And all Paul had done was to say that he'd lived in good conscience. And the high priest didn't like that. He was against Paul. Paul was judged guilty from the outset. Not habeas corpus, innocent till proven guilty, but the other way round, guilty till proven innocent. Well, we're getting a bit of that in this land today. In verse 1 then, Paul trying to explain himself, and the high priest immediately ordering someone to strike him in the face, to which we have Paul's immediate response in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now Paul's rebuke to the high priest was immediately rebuked. He reviled the high priest. And so Paul gave what on the surface seems to be an apology. I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of your people, of the ruler of your people. Because Paul actually had spoken truth about this particular man. I mean, maybe Paul didn't recognise him. Some commentators suggest that we know from one of his writings that his eyesight was not very good, and the high priest on the other side of the place of meeting, the court, he didn't recognise him. Well, that's a possibility. It may be that Paul is exposing the high priest's falseness. I mean, after all, the Lord Jesus Christ had said something like this to another company long before, but exposing the high priest's falseness by saying, in effect, by his actions, I would not have known he was the high priest. I'm afraid that's the way I look at it. Many people say Paul was exasperated and impatient. Well, you can't read that in the way it's written. It's just reading things into the text. But whatever the case, the simple fact was that this particular high priest was a total hypocrite. His name, Ananias, we're told that. And he was well known to be a very greedy man, a man who was covetous and greedy at the expense of other people, at the expense of the lower orders, even amongst the priests of the temple. So Paul had hit the nail on the head, if I can put it that way. But then Paul, noting, well, he knew in advance that there were two parties in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, probably number-wise pretty equally balanced. But what he saw at this point was the possibility of winning the support of at least one party, namely the Pharisees, because Paul had been brought up as a Pharisee and he'd worked on behalf of the Pharisees originally in arresting Christians and handing them over for imprisonment or whatever else, even death. One time Pharisee. The Sadducees, on the other hand, we can call them the rationalists of their day. They were anti-supernaturalistic. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And in the end, we don't know what they did believe. We do know what they didn't believe in that sense. But we could call them the rationalists, like so many today, who profess to be Christian. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the miracles. They don't believe the basic message of the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus could have died for our sins, because that's impossible. They don't believe that God is a Trinity, because that's impossible. It's all this sort of rationalistic reasoning by which they reject the most central truths of the Bible and the Gospel. So that's where the Sadducees were, in effect. So, verse 6, we read, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. He hoped that perhaps they could speak out and at least get the council to be more sympathetic towards him. And yes, he did win the support of the Pharisees, because the scribes of the Pharisees said, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. But then that was too much for the Sadducees. They really couldn't cope with it. And that's when a raging quarrel, a raging argument burst out. And it seems that Paul again was in danger, that he might be ripped apart by the crowd. And once more the civil authority, the Roman commander with his soldiers, rescued Paul. Questioned him very closely, but he rescued him. Well, that wasn't the end of it. Simply that he was under protection by the civil authorities again. As a threat, a further threat to Paul's life, following on from this, when we're told that more than 40 Jewish men were banding together, and they were informing the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. The whole idea being that the Sanhedrin would call the commander to bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin, and then on the way these men would murder Paul, and that would be the end of the whole problem. Paul out of the way, this pesky Christian who speaks of somebody who died and rose again from the dead as the Messiah of Israel. So he was rescued, and this time, extraordinary, he was to be guarded by 200 military to protect Paul. The commander was taking no risks in this case, and he knew that Paul was a citizen of Rome and that Paul had to be protected. Well, he himself would be in trouble if he didn't see that Paul was protected, and then proposed to send him on to the governor Felix, which is of course beyond today's story. But then As you go on through the rest of the book of Acts, the point really to note in these chapters and going further on is that at no point was the Apostle Paul intimidated. He was a faithful witness. Whatever the opportunity, he continued to declare his own testimony. He continued to declare the gospel as the only way of salvation. He continued to declare what he knew to be true, that this Jesus, whom the mobs in Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem had put to death, that he had risen from the grave, that he was the true Messiah of Israel, that there was no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Paul knew it. And against all opposition and threats and troubles and dangers, Paul continued to proclaim this as the message of salvation. The offence of the gospel, that's what he was faced with. And the offence of the gospel is still with us today, isn't it? There are so many who take offence at the gospel. They pour scorn on it. They try to intimidate us. They try to make us feel something very small. They tell us we're bigoted, that we're narrow-minded. Actually, it's the other way around, of course, because they don't tolerate us. But this is a common story today. And those who would use the force of law, if they can, to silence us, or at least to shut down many avenues of sharing the gospel, which, of course, is where we need to pray for the continuing freedom to preach the gospel. But there's a lot of anti-Christian feeling amongst so many people in this land today. But then many other countries where Christians are openly persecuted for their faith, and where even if they try to keep it a secret, they're found out in due course. I mean, I have a friend like that who, where he was living originally, he had a faith which he tried to keep secret, but it was found out and he had to flee for his life. But this is the sort of situation that Christians are facing in various countries, and those who are tortured, and those who are put to death because of their faith. And yet, so many of them faithful in their ongoing witness to the gospel, faithful in seeking to live for the Lord, faithful in the face of all of these threats and dangers, whatever they may be, just like the Apostle Paul, totally faithful. And that's an example to us, isn't it? In what at the moment are the lesser situations of opposition that we face, that nevertheless, in every situation and every day of our lives, we should be as faithful as the Apostle Paul to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there's opportunity to declare it, that we should seek to share our faith graciously, kindly, and let's say with a reasoning mind, and always prepare to give a reason for the hope that is in us, but being faithful to the Lord. Well, that's my first main point, a faithful witness. Remarkable man, Paul. But then secondly, a faithful Saviour. And here we're looking at Acts chapter 23, verse 11. So after this trouble that Paul faced, in verse 11 we read, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, Luke in the book of Acts recounts five special appearances of the Lord to the Apostle Paul. I won't spell those out now, but you'll find them in the book of Acts. And we might, as I've often wondered, how could that be when the Lord ascended into heaven and we're told that he would return again at the end of this age in great glory? So, what happened? Was it just a vision? Well, no, I don't believe it was just a vision. And I don't think of heaven as being somewhere far, far, far away, and the Lord had to travel back a long distance in order to appear to Paul. But in fact, really, heaven is especially God's dwelling place. But the Bible indicates that heaven and earth constantly intersect. You'll find various incidents, Old Testament and New, where they intersect, as if to say that heaven is another dimension of the space that we live in, and that heaven is very close, and that it was no issue for the Lord to appear to Paul on five special occasions to encourage, to strengthen, to guide him. Now, at this particular moment, Paul had special need, didn't he, of the Lord's encouragement, the Lord's help. You just imagine if everybody's against you. It's awful, isn't it? Even if it's just a few people against you, and they're going around saying bad things about you, and I'm sure a number of us have gone through that sort of experience. I've had that. It's not nice. You don't like it. It's very hard to live with. And here's Paul, in such a terrible situation, that he needed special reassurance from the Lord, and the reassurance that he would be able to complete what he, Paul, knew to be that God-given plan for him to go to Rome and preach the gospel there, if possible, to the emperor himself. And so the Lord here appears to Paul directly in the cell and encourages him that he will be able to make witness in Rome. Whatever happens in between, that he will get to Rome and he will be able to undertake that particular purpose that God has given him. Paul, hated by at least half the Sanhedrin because of his message, and it must be clear in this, it's because of his message of Jesus crucified and risen again, and they were involved in the responsibility for his death. And then hated by this large group of, well, it seems, Asian Jews, who knew all about Paul's ministry. They knew all about what Paul had accomplished by the grace of God in their own regions, and they rejected the message. And so they had this determinate desire to get rid of Paul, that is, to get rid of Paul's message. But whatever man might think, he was the Lord. This was the Lord's real verdict. Paul, not guilty. You will complete the task that I've given to you. Men might think you're guilty, but no, he's saying to Paul, in effect, you're not guilty, and I have a task that you will accomplish. Reassured, Paul, by the presence of the Lord and by this assurance of ongoing protection from the Lord. Now, it's certainly not given to us to see the Lord in this sort of manifest way in this life that we're now in. And Paul was an apostle, and one of the things that made him an apostle is that he saw the risen Lord. And that's very crucial to the office of apostleship. And we don't see the Lord in the same way as the Apostle Paul did. But in one way or another, when we're in times of stress, trouble, difficulty, maybe from opposition or whatever else, all sorts of problems that we have in different situations, and one way or another, the Lord does draw near to us. He does come to our aid. And I remember many, many years ago when there were just a couple of people who were determined in one way or another to get me out of the way, if I can put it that way, without going into the circumstances, and there were lies and distortions. And I remember when things were reaching a height, and I was still school teaching and finding life quite stressful, I remember waking up one morning with this very strong sense the Lord stood with me. And I realised that the Lord was with me in a special way whilst I was asleep. No dream, no vision, but this very strong sense, feeling, conviction, the Lord stood with me. And that helped me to go on, and the problems eventually came to an end, and those who were not very kind to me and another friend, well, we were all reconciled in the end by the grace of God. And it's wonderful how the Lord worked that out. But the Lord can draw near to us in various ways. Maybe he brings particular scripture to mind when we're in the midst of the troubles, and somehow that scripture takes hold of us and we're strengthened in a new way. It may even be a new experience of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We don't have that sense and realization of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in the same measure all the time. But there can be times when in a new way we're very conscious of the Lord's presence spiritually, and we're very conscious of an inner reality that we know that the Lord loves us, and we feel that love, and the Lord upholds us in that way. Or he might send a friend to us with just the right word at the right time. And again, I'm sure a number of us have had that sort of experience, that somebody comes along and unexpectedly they say exactly what we need to hear. Or we turn to the word for ourselves, and then one of his promises takes hold of us in a fresh way. I remember in the time when I had a heart attack, and that's back in 1999, how in hospital, with the shock of it, there's one passage that came to mind, one particular passage above all, which was Psalm 23. Yeah, I knew it well. I'd sung it in church from childhood. I'd read it many times, but taking hold of this whole psalm, and particularly, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or in the way that that's translated in Miles Coverdale's translation, in the Book of Common Prayer, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing." That's actually better. And then Psalm 121. These were psalms that I went over and over again and again, day by day, when I was in hospital. And these things, they're the Lord speaking to us to uphold us, as these passages upheld me. Or another promise that perhaps many of you have taken to heart in difficult times. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 2. When the Lord says to each one of us who belong to him, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine." When you pass through the waters, "I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you." Wonderful promise, one that I've sometimes passed on to other friends. Well, that's my second main point, a faithful Saviour. My third main point, an unfailing purpose. Now, in everything that happened to Paul in these chapters, and that includes particularly chapter 23 and the whole sequel, we see the mysterious and wonderful providence of God, how God was working out through all the twists and turns of events, a wonderful, mysterious purpose. Oh, you know the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rises upon the storm." And we see that happening here in the experience of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was given a purpose by the Lord, initially declared by a man of God, a prophet called Ananias, in Acts chapter 19, verse 15, namely that Paul would preach the gospel not only to the children of Israel, but to Gentiles and to kings. And then that was unfolded a little bit later on, that Paul would go to Rome and he would be able to preach the gospel there. Well, actually, I should say it's Acts 9, verse 15, not Acts chapter 19, verse 15. Ananias originated Paul's conversion after he came to know the Lord in that remarkable way, that he would preach to Gentiles and kings. That's purpose we see fulfilled in Paul bit by bit as he went through three most remarkable missionary journeys. He didn't have all the modern means of transport or communication, but in all of his travels around Asia Minor, Greece and so on, many, many people who came to faith, many churches established today would call it revival extraordinary, to say the least. But that was the effective ministry under God of the Apostle Paul. And now we come to the end of his third main missionary journey, at least the third one that's recorded, and the last one recorded in the book of Acts. And at the end of this third main missionary journey in the year 57 AD, Paul, feeling urged before he got to Jerusalem to go finally to Rome, but to go via Jerusalem. And well, he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem because he was taking money that had been given by the saints in other regions to the poor people of Jerusalem. So there was a reason to go there. But Paul went to Jerusalem knowing full well that he would be imprisoned, and that in other ways he would be suffered, that he would suffer, and that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, because that's what the prophet Agabus made quite clear to him in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. They tried to persuade him not to go, but that was the will of God. And Paul prepared the will of God rather than the wishes, the good wishes and the caring wishes of the saints of God. So Paul realised that God was leading him, that God was guiding him, and he realised and saw how all this that was happening to him now, under the hand of God, it would take him to Rome, and maybe even to preach to the emperor himself. We don't know if he ever did that. We're not told in the book of Acts. It stops way short of the story in that sense. But he did preach in Rome, and many people came to faith. But the point is that Paul, he knew God's purpose for him, and he knew that whatever troubles he might face, they wouldn't be able to murder him. He would get to Rome. That God in his providence would guide and overrule until God's purpose through Paul was completely fulfilled. And this is the story that unfolds in the rest of the book of Acts. And we see through the ongoing book of Acts how most certainly God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. God's guiding and overruling providence in all things. And in the case of Paul, God's guiding and overruling providence through all the slanderous lies against Paul in this situation by the Asian Jews. The attempt of the crowds to lynch Paul and to murder him, that's what they wanted. The rescue by the Roman commander and his men, the civil authorities, who had no interest in what Paul preached. That farcical trial before the Sanhedrin, with enemies who were determined to kill him from the very outset, rescued again by the civil authorities, by the Roman commander and soldiers. But then immediately the plot of 40 Jewish men to have Paul led back to the Sanhedrin, and they would murder him on the way. And it was a very well worked out plot, to say the least. And yet, strangely, providentially, rescued, because Paul's nephew in Jerusalem happened to hear of this particular plot, informed the commander, and the commander now kept Paul under a very heavy guard to dispatch him off to Felix. 200 plus men. Imagine being guarded in that sort of way. I don't know how I'd feel, but Paul guarded, kept through that by the providence of God. And then again on his way towards Rome by sea, remember how Paul was shipwrecked and they nearly all of them lost their life, but Paul was shown by God what to tell them, what to do, so that none of them would die in the storm, in spite of the fact that they would be shipwrecked. But God rescued him, God kept him, God preserved him providentially through that shipwreck as well. And that shows us today how, through all the changing scenes of life, God is with us if we're true believers. His guiding is overruling everything that happens to us. Some things good, some things not good, some things very distressing, some things totally perplexing, and yet through it all, God is working out a purpose with us, because we belong to him. He's our Father, and he's our God, and we are his children. And the fact is that we do face so many different problems in this life, different problems for different people, and so often they come unexpectedly, but God is working in our lives. God is overruling all. Nothing happens to us by chance, and everything that happens to us, good or bad, it is within the loving purpose and the providence of our Heavenly Father. And I could put it this way: in this world, every single one of us who are believers, we are completely indestructible. That is, until God's purpose for us on earth is complete, and then he takes us to be with himself, and we're certainly indestructible then. And that's the wonderful way in which God works. What we also see in the Apostle Paul with his faithful preaching is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus. Remember how the Lord said, "Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." And with Paul, well, right the way through the book of Acts, the opposition was repeated. And for Paul in this situation, the opposition could not have been greater. And right the way through this whole situation, attempts to put him out, to get rid of Paul, to silence him because of what he preached, because of the gospel message. And it was always because of the gospel message. And all the attempts against Paul, and the risks and the dangers, the famines, the robberies and so on, everything, Paul spells it out at one point that he faced. God kept him until his work was done. And many churches were founded through the Apostle Paul in those three great missionary journeys. And yes, Paul did eventually get to Rome by courtesy of the civil authorities, by the providence of God. He was a prisoner for 2 years in Rome, but a prisoner with a lot of freedom, so he was able to preach to Jewish leaders. He was able to preach to Jewish people and to others. There are those who came to faith. And then he was able to leave prison, and tradition says that he preached in Spain. We don't know for certain all that the Apostle Paul might have done after that. Nothing could stop the spread of the gospel so far as God had intended it through the Apostle Paul. Yes, eventually Paul did die in Rome. He died in Rome under the barbaric persecution of the Emperor Nero. And many Christians died under the Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded at one point. But Paul had done his work by the grace of God. Many churches had been planted in Europe by the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. And whatever happened to Paul, nothing was able to stop the spread of the gospel throughout Europe in the following centuries. And in the 4th century, in some ways good and in some ways not so good, under the Emperor Constantine, the Christian faith was made to be the legal religion of the Roman Empire. And that produced problems, but it also had its good effects. But nothing could stop the spread of the gospel. And down to this day, in spite of well, departures from the gospel in Europe, in this country, in spite of many false doctrines that arose through the centuries, always there was a faithful witness. The Reformation came, the gospel was renewed, if you like, revitalized throughout Europe and this land. And then the ongoing modern missionary movement in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries, and that which began with a small company of people in Jerusalem after Jesus had died and risen and ascended, and gradually progressed through the book of Acts, and more particularly through the Apostle Paul. Look at it now. In virtually every nation of the world, against persecution, the gospel continues to spread, not least in lands of persecution, China, where the persecutions have been renewed in an awful way, Iran, and other countries where the gospel is continuing to spread in spite of persecution. The blood of the martyrs, again, is the seed of the church. All of this because, as the Lord promised, the gates of hell, he said, shall never prevail against his church. Well, let me conclude. The message that Paul proclaimed proved to be what I've already spoken of, the offence of the gospel. And that was it. What Paul was doing, what he was preaching, was the offence of the gospel for many people. And yet Paul continued to be a faithful witness, because he knew there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Well, the message of the gospel is still an offence to many people today, and many who pretend it's an offence just for argument's sake or whatever, but for many who do regard it as an offence. But it's the same truth today. This is the truth of the gospel for all people. Jesus died and rose again. He paid the price for our sins. He ascended to heaven. And there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And that means that the call is to all men to believe the gospel, to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus crucified in order to have forgiveness, pardon, eternal salvation, to be reconciled to God, to know that we have eternal life. And that is the call to everyone, the call of the gospel. Now, just looking at the situation, my very last point, as to what seems to be the retreat of the gospel in this land today, and in many countries in the Western world. Well, the whole account of the book of Acts, not least of the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the fruits of his ministry, and the way that God overruled, that he carried on preaching until he was able to preach way beyond the accounts in the book of Acts. This whole story, it encourages now to realise that God is working his purpose out, as one hymn writer says it. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen.